Well, let me invite you to reach for your Bibles, if you would, and open to Luke chapter 6. This wonderful study of this account of the life of our Lord. We have four such accounts, four Gospels in our Bible, and we are studying Luke's Gospel verse by verse. And this morning, we return again to the section verses 20 through 26 of Luke chapter 6. Before us this morning, again, is a most important section, a teaching that comes from our Lord Himself. It's familiar to most of us in the church, not so much from Luke's account of it, but from Matthew's account of it. The Sermon on the Mount that we find recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And there at the very beginning, Matthew chapter 5, we have these very similar words to what Luke records here in chapter 6. We call them the Beatitudes. Blessed are, and they are repeated. Matthew records nine of them, nine Beatitudes. Luke, on the other hand, records only four. Luke captures our Lord's teaching, not on the mount. His text says, in fact, Jesus had come down from the mountain and he was teaching in a level place. Again, only four Beatitudes, so in some sense, this is a distilled version of Matthew's account of our Lord's teaching. But we talked about already a month ago now, since we were here, that even in Matthew's account, we would understand a distilled capture of our Lord's teaching. Both of them are trying to give us a sense of what Jesus taught. And when he taught in this way. In all the gospel accounts put together, in all of the red letters of your New Testament Bible, you don't imagine, I hope, that you have all that Jesus taught. But this is important. What you do have, he always taught. All right? You don't have all that he taught, but what you do have, he always taught. This was his message. If you'll remember back in Luke chapter 3, you could turn over there if you want in your Bible. In verse 3, we have the predecessor of Jesus, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet that we find actually in our New Testament, but he's an Old Testament prophet. He comes before the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this was his message. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. John came into all of the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You have to repent, John said. The greatest need you have is the forgiveness of your sins. In John chapter 4 and verse 15, Jesus shows up preaching there in his own town. And it says he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by everyone. Well, what was he teaching? Was his message distinct? Was it different? Well, if you look to chapter 5 and verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching. Excuse me, that's chapter 4, verse 32. They were amazed at his teaching. His message had authority. And then chapter 5, verse 32, I have come to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the point there simply is this was the message. Sinners need to repent. There needs to be the forgiveness of sins. And that is that comes to us as manifest as being real in us through our repentance. So that is the message. Whatever capture of it you might get in any of the Gospels, whatever words that Jesus might be speaking or preaching that is distilled in the Gospel writer's account, you can be sure it is consistent with this message. This is what he preached. So now in chapter 6, we get a long record, at least in Luke's approach, of what Jesus preach. So look with me again at verse 20 and we'll read this section of our Lord's teaching. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, verse 20 says, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Now, so we understand again, this isn't a different message. This isn't distinguished among all of our Lord's teaching. This is the message. So when you read this and start to understand it, lay this on top of it. What is the context of these blessings and woes? What is the context into which these words reside? It's the context of repent. Repent and believe so that yours can be the kingdom of God. Now, the reason that's important is because the Beatitudes in particular and the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew's account in general is often approached with the idea that this is simply a good ethic. This is a way to live a good life. These are the attributes that, in fact, anyone might attain to so that they might, in fact, receive the benefits that are described by having attained to those things. But we need to understand this is not an ethical teaching on how you can be religious. This teaches you how to be saved. This is a call to repentance. And it becomes clear, if you study them carefully, why it can't be the former. Because if it is a list of things to which you must attain in order that you might gain what is presented, then there is no hope of you gaining what is presented because you will never attain to what is listed here. All right? It's a prescription of attitude and belief that marks the genuine Christian. It is a diagnostic tool that we can use, those of us today who are Christians, to expose whether or not our profession is genuine. This is the doorway, I said last month, to Christianity. This is the exposure of whether or not Christianity in your life is genuine. So understand, these Beatitudes are not the ethical path to a happier you. That is not what this is. This is the attitude of repentance that leads to salvation, delivers you from judgment, and that's the most blessed thing of all. That's what these Beatitudes are. The happiest state imaginable for any human being is to be delivered from hell and granted entrance into heaven. There is no happier state. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. Now, the simplest way to approach this text, as perhaps it is with most any text, is to look at the terms. But certainly in this text, because the terms are repeated. He's repeating words, and he's doing that so that we would consider carefully the word itself and what it means. The first word that should draw our attention is the word blessed. Blessed are you. And we didn't really dwell on this in our introduction to this a month ago, but I should simply tell you that it means happy. That's what it means. It means satisfied. Our Lord here lays out a description of happiness, of true blessedness. Our Lord is in effect saying, this is the only kind of person who should be deemed happy. You meet people every day who pretend to be happy or who would say, I am happy. The happiest people in the world. Last week, not by our plans, but by God's plans, we escaped a hurricane and arrived in the happiest place on the earth, Disneyland. Right? That's the happiest place. This is the idea that our Lord is decidedly not talking about. He is not talking about that kind of a shallow, frivolous, all too quickly passing happiness that is connected to whatever experience you're having. No, this is different. The world is constantly in the pursuit of happiness. There's no doubt about that. But it is equally certain that their pursuit will fail. They're not going to arrive where they intended to arrive. They're going about it all the wrong way. They're pursuing happiness in a way that will almost certainly, and I think biblically we could say, will certainly end in misery. It won't take them where they're going. This is where the utter deceitfulness of sin comes in. Sin offers you a form of happiness. It sells you that experience and gives you an immediate reward. Anyone who teaches you a doctrine of sin that doesn't include in it the immediate rewards of sin is not teaching you sin. And it's ignoring its deceptive power. It will give you what it promises you, but it will be passing quickly. But it will offer you that momentary feeling and experience of happiness. But ultimately, it leads to misery. Our Lord arrives and He says, I want you to be really happy. I don't want you to have a shallow, passing, experiential happiness. I want you to be fully satisfied, and this is the way to it. That's what He's telling us. And it must be said, this is the only way to that happiness. This isn't one way. Our Lord is not offering up a gospel of choice. He is offering up the only gospel and the only choice that any sinner can make and find happiness. This is not a degree of happiness and you pick this beatitude and that beatitude and you settle for that. That's not the picture. You can't disconnect the teaching that way. Again, it all drives to one point. You're a sinner. You need to repent. I want you to be happy, eternally happy. So Jesus offers only one gospel. There has always and only been one gospel. It is the good news of a sinner's happiness. It is the good news of a sinner's hope. It is the good news of a sinner's salvation. Now, two things that He puts in front of us, Luke recording His words, is the choice of blessing or cursing. Notice again, only two things. There's not a degree where you can be kind of blessed or a degree where you can be, well, maybe only a little cursed. No, two choices, blessing in its fullest sense or cursing in its fullest sense. So considering the first, blessing, blessedness, there is no optional path, there is no optional condition that leads to that joy. These Beatitudes then, listen, are for all Christians, not just some Christians. This isn't an ethical religious high road that maybe only the clerics should follow, or the pastors should follow, or the apostles in Jesus' day should have followed. No, this is for all Christians who desire to enjoy the blessed life. All right, that's the first term, blessing, happiness, blessed, not as the world seeks it, a different, eternal, lasting state. Now, notice, if you would, the term blessed exists in a context. The context drives home the importance. What is the context? This context is, as it were, a pursuit that produces a result. Now, I'm going to work carefully here, and I hope not to confound you, but to clarify. This talk of happiness here and in Matthew's record must not be interpreted as the pursuit of happiness. I want to say that again. All this talk of happiness and this blessed state is not to be interpreted as the pursuit of happiness. The Christian does not pursue happiness. And this text nowhere suggests that. This isn't what Jesus is saying. No, look at it. And last time we focused already on this first one. He says first, blessed are you, happy are you, a condition who are poor. Not blessed are you who pursue poverty. Not be poor and pursue happiness. There is, in fact, look, no pursuit in view there. It's a statement, a fact. You who are poor and know it. You who are bankrupt and know it. You who are spiritually depraved and know it. Happy are you. This is spiritual poverty, not physical poverty by way of review. And it is the awareness of that. So if you want to attach any pursuit to these elements of blessedness, the only pursuit you could possibly attach to that first one is the pursuit of the understanding of your condition. That's really the only pursuit you can take. God wants you to know, Jesus wants you to know what your condition is, what the affirmed condition before you can be saved must be. And it is spiritual poverty. So what does it say? It doesn't say pursue happiness. It also doesn't say pursue poverty. It doesn't say pursue blessedness, and it also doesn't say, I hope you can find spiritual impoverishness. No, what it says is, this is who you are. You need to know who you are, and knowing who you are is the beginning of the entrance into heaven. Know who you are. It's sad today, even in Christian circles, the reluctance to acknowledge who we are. We want to pretend that we're something that we're not. I hear Christians, and I'm concerned when I hear Christians say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't have anything else to concern myself with. I would say, well, you need to read your New Testament, all of it written to Christians, and all of it reminding you, you better be very careful about what you think about yourself. You better be very concerned about the state that you live in every day as a Christian. You don't use your Christianity as an excuse to just go passive, to just, as it were, let go and let God. The Apostle Paul never let go and let God. He strived after that thing which always seemed to be beyond his reach. And that was the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of attaining all that he would then say in the same sentence, I already have. The Christian life, I've said it many times, is not striving to be something you aren't, but it is striving, and it is striving to be what you already are. And there is an element of that that Christians cannot run away from. Paul says it in almost every letter very clearly. He says it in every letter, at least implicitly. Constantly examine yourself, examine yourself. Nathan pointed us through that again this morning. Test yourself. See if you're in the faith. He does not imagine this position of such assured confidence that you're no longer aware of or sensitive to the abiding sin in your life. He beat his body, he said, into submission so that he wouldn't be disqualified. This great apostle Paul, who knew better than we'll ever understand, that he couldn't possibly be disqualified because he rested in Christ. But that didn't introduce him into an idle living. It introduced him into an active, engaged battle against sin. In fact, he says that. Be mortifying sin in your body. Be killing it. So I don't have to do that. Jesus did that. No, you have to do that because Jesus did that. John Owen, the great Puritan. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That is the reality of the Christian life. And so we need to understand that and always acknowledge that we are presently poor. We don't move past that. Just this week, I was with a dear saint. He's here this morning. I don't want to call him an old man because he's only about 8 years ahead of me. But the reality that he expressed to me during his recent physical suffering is this ever-increasing awareness of his sin. Not the magnitude of it, for indeed sanctification is having a work. But just the littlest sin now seems so huge to me as I become more acutely aware of the holiness and righteousness of God. That is the right Christian posture, borne out by, better than anyone, I think, the teaching of Paul himself. All right? So the poor in spirit are blessed. Not a state that you're relieved from. This reality of my sinful and my depraved, as it were, condition. Now, when Jesus rose up to say, blessed are you in that condition, he was speaking strange words to their ears. They'd never heard anybody say that. We don't hear people say that. We don't hear people say, blessed are you in the awareness of your sin. No, we talk in different language. Blessed are you when you're unaware of your sin and by your faith have arrived. Well, that's a falsehood. That's not a reality. The believer never loses sight of their sin. I just think that's important, and I've dwelt there, and that's really the sermon from a month ago. We're talking about a state of humiliation, a beggar, not a con man on the corner, a beggar, a true beggar, whose life is left with one option only, and that is to beg, not to look up. It's too humiliating to hang your head in shame before the righteousness of God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, this idea that Jesus presents is not to leave you there, but to place you there and to effectively say, this man, Christ, is offering me from my empty hands the right and the privilege to extend to him that he might fill them with his mercy. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross I cling. We approach him with nothing. So nail that down. Now, secondly, we don't pursue happiness. We don't pursue poverty. It is what we are. According to the Scriptures, happiness is never something we seek directly. It is always the result of seeking something else. And now we're ready for verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now. Happy are you, blessed are you, who hunger now. Present active tense. Not a once hungering, now satisfied. Notice the tense. The tense in this in English is very helpful, and it is reflective of the Greek tense in front. Notice, blessed are you now, future tense satisfaction. So the blessing we have now is found in the present state now, which is the state of hunger. It's not a hunger that has been satisfied. That's not what he's describing. He's describing, in fact, in very clear and simple words, the opposite of that. It is a hunger that isn't satisfied, but will be. Blessed are you who hunger now. Luke offers nothing else. Jesus offered nothing else other than the hunger. The hunger. This nagging hunger. Now, Jesus could have used lots of words to describe what he's describing as it regards the condition of that believer who has rightly come to grace and who is living, as it were, a genuine faith. Our Lord's approach, as it often was to use common words as metaphors, as descriptors, and he would always pick the best ones. I struggle with illustrations. I don't use a lot of them because when I pick them, I don't know how to pick them. I don't pick good ones. Jesus picked perfect illustrations. So when I pick an illustration, I try to just pick one of his, right? I hear preachers that are storytellers. I'm not particularly interested in that. They say, well, Jesus was a storyteller. And I would say, yeah, he was a good one. Try telling his stories. Leave yours at home. That's the idea. So here he's illustrating using language that doesn't ordinarily apply to the subject in view. The subject in view is not anything to do with physical state. It's a spiritual state. We laid that down last month when we looked at the first section. This is a spiritual state of blessedness. But yet he uses the most base of human emotion or attitude, or better said, experience physically. Hunger. Now, if we read Matthew's account, it's hunger and thirst. You put the two together. When Jesus spoke these words, his listeners knew that. And what I mean is they knew the experience of that. They knew what it was to be hungry. You don't. There may be an exception in this room, but not in recent days. We do not know what it is to be hungry. You see, you've deceived yourself into thinking you're hungry when you're not. That's why you're fat. That's how it works. You just convince yourself you're hungry when you're really not hungry. And I've been told over and over again, if you'll just give it a few minutes, that feeling will pass and you won't be hungry anymore. But we eat so fast, we don't allow ourselves to feel full even. But this is an experience that our Lord's listener understood. They didn't know where their next meal would come from. They lived with hunger pains. Most of his early followers would fall into this category, and the early Christians would be no different. Hunger. It is a natural reaction to something necessary that is not there. A natural reaction to something absolutely necessary that is not there. And it's called hunger. The lack of food. It has been written of by those that study anatomy and physiology and the biology of the human body and makeup, that there is, in fact, no more powerful force born out of need than the force of hunger. It is a power that is unbelievable in moving and taking people to places they would not ordinarily go, like stealing, to eat. We steal to satiate other pleasures, but stealing to eat, that's the extremity of the experience of hunger. I will do what I would not ordinarily do because of this longing. There is no more powerful urge that a human being can experience other than the urge of hunger. The competitor of that would be thirst, which Jesus also apparently communicated. Hunger and thirst. Now look again now. Our term is what? Happy are the hungry. And again, it just strikes us as Why would anybody say that? Which is why they were always amazed at His teaching and why still today we stub our toe at His teaching. We want to explain it away as though it's not what He really meant. No, it's what He really meant. You are happy and blessed when spiritually you have a craving and an urge for something that you do not possess. That's the happy state. So what is the pursuit here? Happiness? No. Notice Jesus' words again. Blessed are you who hunger now. Not a pursuit of hunger. Blessed are you who are now hungering spiritually. A present state. Like the state of poverty, now we have the state of hunger. Poverty wasn't something we pursued, it's what we were. Hunger isn't something we pursue, it's what we are experiencing. We don't pursue hunger, we are hungry. We hunger now. So the question is, for what is it that we hunger? What are we hungry for? We know it's not a Big Mac, we know it's not a steak, it's not, you know, that perfect confection that you might have brewing even now on your stovetop. If you do, by the way, let me know. I don't have plans for lunch. It's not that. It is not that. So what is it then? Well, it's in the spiritual realm. What is this thing that I lack, that I hunger for? Is it happiness? No. I'm not hungering for happiness. No, I'm happy when I'm hungering. So what is it then? What is it that hunger is driving me to? What is it that this unmet need is charging hard after? What is it that is missing? What am I lacking? Not food, not bananas, not asparagus. No. What am I lacking? What is lacking in my spiritual state? Luke is so concise here that he forces us to look elsewhere to get the answer. That's okay, right? It's good to let Scripture interpret Scripture. But if you just have what Luke says, you don't have the answer to my question. What is it you're hungry for? Luke didn't have to say it. Matthew already said it. And you need to see it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, where we have this same inflection by Christ. And here He gives us the object of our hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is a description of the genuine Christian. The marks of genuine Christianity. The entrance, the right entrance into the kingdom and the abiding in that kingdom. The present state, hungry now. What is it that I'm craving? The answer is something that I don't have. That's why it's called hunger. What is it that I don't have? Righteousness. I don't have it. That's our next term to understand the text. Righteousness. What is that? What does that point to? This term in the Greek, dikaios, translated variously depending on its tense or whether it's a noun or a verb, is used a lot in your New Testament. 86 times at least this word will appear as righteousness in your New Testament. 52 of those times are at the pen of the Apostle Paul. He talks a lot about this thing called righteousness. 29 of Paul's 52 references are in the book of Romans alone. It can be and has been called the book of righteousness. So what is it? Well, it's what I don't have, first of all, i.e. I hunger for it. But what is this thing I hunger for? Well, as you seek to understand righteousness, let me multiply its importance by adding another term that you read throughout your Bible. Justification. Or justify. Or justified. Guess what? Same word. The noun is righteousness. The verb of the same word is justify. Righteousness and justification. The same thing, yet nuanced by either a noun or a verb to help us to understand it. So listen, let me help you. When the Bible speaks of righteousness, it is speaking of a perfect holiness and acceptance before God. It's rightness with God. Rightness as God measures rightness. Not righteousness according to man's righteousness. Not righteousness attained because you meet all the denominational qualifications or the doctrinal expressions of a local church. No, right in the eyes of God. Rightness in the eyes of God. A perfect holiness, separation from all things that are unrighteous. Not right. This is righteousness. That's what it is. Now, secondly, listen, no man is righteous. Righteousness is perfection in the eyes of God, perfect holiness, having attained the rightness of all that could be attained right, and no man is that. No man is righteous. Only God is righteous. No man is perfectly holy, only God is perfectly holy. Now, you don't have to turn there, but let me read the familiar words from the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, verse 10, which is a quote of Isaiah. And we should all by now know this if you're a Christian and been in church very long. It is simple. It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Period. Selah. There is none righteous. You are not the exception, and you are not allowed to change what righteousness is so that you might become the imagined exception. It is always and only perfect holiness, and you are not that. In fact, Paul goes on to quote Isaiah, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You don't have righteousness. You don't want righteousness. All have turned aside, Isaiah says, and Paul quotes, together you have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. None. Nobody is righteous. So my hunger, well, suddenly makes sense to me. It is a longing for something I don't have. And in this case, it's a longing for something I can't have. That's real hunger. It's one thing to get hungry about now for something you will have in a few minutes with the food that's always spread out on Sunday morning here. It's another thing to have a hunger for something you don't have and can't get. We cannot be righteous. Now that presents a dilemma for any thinking person and certainly for any thinking Christian. This is the greater hunger. This is the greatest hunger. This is the hunger to be acceptable in the eyes of God, and you can't be. It's an insatiable hunger. That's a word you might want to write down. Insatiable hunger. Nothing will satisfy it. All of your attempts will fall short. Oh, I had a great day today. No, you didn't. Measure it against the standard of God's righteousness. And whatever good thing you did, you surely had a false motive in it somewhere. You just fall short. It eludes us. We might well be seen striving after it and hungering for it, but we can't get it. This was Martin Luther's great dilemma. This was his crushing. This was, as it were, his undoing in his pursuit of religion. He couldn't be righteous. And he tried harder than I trust most of us have ever tried. He sequestered himself to the most righteous place among the monks. And he would attend the prayers and he would attend the studies and he would attend to his own prayer and attend to his own study. And all it devolved into is whipping himself on the back and scraping his body on the stone floors in order to try to find a misery sufficient to motivate him to righteousness. And he couldn't find it. Try as he might, he failed. Try as you might, you will fail. The pursuit of righteousness, listen, is a hunger that cannot be satisfied. If that sounds shocking to you, it's because our Lord is shocking to us. So go ahead and write it down and then compare it to what he actually said and you'll find it is exactly what he said. This is a hunger that cannot be satisfied. No, but wait. They shall be satisfied. Oh, yeah, they shall be. But right now, notice the word now, they are not. We hunger now for what we cannot have, believing that one day we will have it. The song perhaps is correct. I can't get no satisfaction. Now, yes. Ever, no. One day. One day. Let's think about that for a minute. You don't get the noun righteousness. You don't get that ever. Not in this life. You don't get the object, therefore you have the hunger. What you need, as Luther came to realize, and anyone who studied Romans, which we have, but we'd have to go back and review 3 years ago when we covered Romans chapter 3 and 4. You need a righteousness that's not your own. Because you won't have it. You need, as Nathan reminded us this morning, a substitute righteousness. The hunger that you have cannot be satisfied. So you need somebody else to satisfy it on your behalf. Now, that won't bring you the righteousness. But what it will bring you is justification, which is the verb form of the righteousness to which you cannot attain. Here's what the Bible teaches. You are not righteous. You cannot be righteous. You will never obtain righteousness. But one has obtained it on your behalf, and therefore you can, by God's determination, become righteous. Not righteous, righteous. That would be the clear translation of what it means to be justified. It means to be righteous. What does that mean? It's not even a word. It means to be counted as if you were righteous, even though you are not and never will be righteous in this life. That's why righteousness, the same word in the verb, becomes justification. How can I be right with God? Well, you can be holy. How's that working out? That's not working out. Well, you can have one holy on your behalf and let that count to you. Well, that sounds like an appealing, in fact, good news message. That a righteousness that is not my own might be counted as though it were mine. And that in the eyes of God, He would not see my sin, but see my Savior. That's what we hunger for now. And that's what we can have now. It's our word justified. It's our idea of being counted righteous. It's what Martin Luther finally realized. And he said, the gates of heaven opened up to me. Because Christ was my righteousness. If you read Romans now, maybe this afternoon, just read the first four or five chapters, you'll see it again. The righteousness, the righteousness, the righteousness, the righteousness. No, no, no. Here's what you'll see. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. His righteousness justifies me, not mine. That is the liberating, powerful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that apart from the righteousness that is born out of the law, which I cannot keep, I have a righteousness attained for me through a substitute, and I am counted righteous. How I count you doesn't really matter. How God counts you does matter. And by faith you can be counted as righteous, which is why he goes on to teach Paul, right, in Romans. Justification is by what? Faith. It's not by attaining righteousness. You can't do that, but you can be righteous. How? By faith, accepting the righteous one's efforts and works on our behalf. You might write this down. Some of you are new believers or maybe even inquiring, and these are axioms. I say often to people they're axioms because, well, they say the right thing, and that's how they become axiomatic. And here's the axiom that I want you to kind of drive home. We preach in the Christian church, are you hearing me? Salvation is by grace alone. But if we don't preach it carefully enough and clearly enough that you rightly understand this, listen, that salvation actually and only always will be by works. Always. The problem is, it can't be your works. It'll be Jesus' works. So when we preach this gospel and you hear us say it, salvation is by grace alone, we translate grace as a free gift and we think salvation is free and that works have nothing to do with it, and that's just not true. There had to be the perfect works in order to provide that perfect grace for where you fail. Look at verse 25 now, back in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, you're blessed if you hunger for righteousness. You're blessed if you realize you have a need that you cannot fill. A hunger that you cannot satisfy, and yet turning to Christ, you will receive full satisfaction. You're blessed in that way, and notice the contrast. Woe to you, verse 25, who are well fed now. See the word now again repeated? You got two choices and only two choices. You have a hunger for a righteousness you'll never get, or you have a filling of a righteousness you think you got. And that is a bad place to be. To be well fed now. Basically, to be satisfied now. Friend, we must hear this. To live a life of satisfaction, to live a life that is, in fact, self-satisfying, is the same thing as being self-righteous, and it's the worst state imaginable. You say, well, I haven't been coming to this church very long, but I'm telling you, I'm looking for a happy place. Well, you're in the wrong place if your definition is this idea of self-satisfaction. Now, that's self-righteousness. That's the well-fed person. And Jesus is clear. You're damned. Woe to you if you say, I'm fine, thank you very much. Woe to you if you say, even from your Christian conviction, I'm well fed now. Woe to you if all the things that have been promised as blessings eternally, you try to reach across the divide and bring into this life as a measure of your acceptance before God. Woe to you. I'm satisfied with me. Woe to you. What a horrible state to be in. So listen, if you're an unbeliever this morning, and there are some of you here, and if you haven't given up on me yet, let me tell you that anybody who offers you satisfaction here and now, with yourself here and now, they are offering you certain hell. Woe to you. And Jesus says right here in verse 25, one day you'll know what it is to be hungry. One day you'll face what you lacked, and you'll be judged for it. It's a horrible state for an unbeliever. Our Lord doesn't want to leave you there. But it's also, please listen to me, a horrible state for a believer. This is a state of warning. Don't be satisfied. Don't get settled in your Christianity. Don't get settled with your battle against sin. Don't get settled with your understanding and knowledge of Christ. Don't get settled and say, well, you know, once a month Lord's Day is fine, maybe two. Don't get settled in that quasi self-satisfied state. It's dangerous. There's enough flesh in every one of you to stay real hungry every day for a righteousness that is not yet attainable. It's a present state. It's an active state. One day we'll be satisfied, but right now we're not. Now, I want to point one thing out here, and then I'm going to wrap this up. Because there's a part of this, if you're listening, and maybe you're writing notes, and then you look at your notes and you say, it just seems contradictory. Satisfied, not satisfied, all I have is Christ, and yet I don't have what I need. Let me say this to you. The Christian life is an ever-present state of hungering after something you do not have and being satisfied that Christ has attained it for you. If you've lost that hunger, you have in some way imagined a state of self-satisfaction, you're in a dangerous place. I think you're in that place. Listen, let me help you, because you've misunderstood holiness. If you're constantly falling at the feet of the revelation of God, who is holy and righteous and above all sin, you will always be aware of a hungering for something you lack. So maybe you need to look closely into the face of a holy God. Or maybe you've misunderstood God's righteousness. Maybe you've taken His commandments and His standards and you said, they're none effect to me. I live in the age of grace. And I would say, take a harder look at God's righteousness. Take a closer look at your fallings short. Perhaps then, by that, you've misunderstood unrighteousness. Maybe you're lacking a hunger and you should pray that God would make you hungry again. Either by showing me who you are in your holiness or showing me who I am in my sinfulness. But God created in me a hunger. One of the primary means by which God will keep you, and keep you certainly, is by keeping you hungry. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "Hunger and thirst for the Christian are not passing feelings. Hunger is something deep and profound, and it goes on until one day it is satisfied and it dies unsatiated. It hurts. It's painful. It's like actual physical hunger and thirst. It's something that goes on increasing and makes us feel at times desperate. It's something that goes on and causes suffering and agony. And we, like the Apostle Paul, realize all creation groans because we long to be satisfied. Now, Lloyd-Jones didn't invent that illustration. The Bible did. David did. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, he says. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I have that I long for? My tears, he says, have been my food day and night. I have to feed on my hunger because I'm lacking. David could, of course, remember the high days of rejoicing and celebration and praise, but he remembered how quickly they passed. He remembered how quickly the pain returned again. And so here he meditates on his hunger for God. You need to see the complexity in that. I can't unravel it all. A knowledge of the work of Christ on your behalf will satisfy you fully in your faith and leave you longing at the same time. That's just it. It produces in a Christian something. Hunger. So I could just ask this and I'll close. Are you hungry? Did you come in here this morning needing to be fed and to be filled? To be challenged and to be encouraged and instructed and even to be reminded of your unrighteousness that still dwells in this body of sin, then you're in a good place, that place of hunger. And I hope this truth encourages you. If you're an unbeliever this morning, I pray that God will make you hungry, that will drive you to a point of spiritual misery that you would long with every fiber of your being to be satisfied and then find that satisfaction in Christ. At the same time, saint and sinner. At the same time, filled and hungry. This is the Christian experience. So are you hungry this morning? I pray you are. Will you be hungry now? I pray you will. And do you believe, do we all believe that one day we will be satisfied? Amen. Let's pray. Father, in this case, as we view our life, there is a complexity that confounds us and it makes a simple teaching of just a very few words a difficult challenge. But I think the questions that are before us are the questions that need asked. Are you hungry? Are you filled? And yet, having been filled, are you hungry still? Those are the questions. May you, Father, grant us the fullness that is only found by faith in the one who has kept perfectly and lived obediently before you. May we, having received the benefits of his provision, strive to attain that for which we have been taken hold of. May we try to grab what has grabbed us. May we seek to live up to this beautiful blessing that you have given us. And may we live, in a sense, always a bit frustrated. Frustrated that we lack. Frustrated yet that there is a hunger that hasn't been filled. And may you remind us that that serves us well in this life. May we again, as we did a month ago, remind ourselves of Paul's prayer and expression of his own condition, mature in life, writing one of the last words he would write. I do not imagine myself having attained, but I press on. Father, if we could interpret that into the truth this morning before us, the truth in which it was surely ground, Paul simply said, I'll breathe my last breath hungry. For Christ's sake, do your work. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.